tonight what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin reading the Gospel of John. Okay, it's probably one of the most beloved books in the entire Bible. I mean, it's a gospel that obviously is most people's favorite. As far as the four Gospels, they really are unique in their scope, and even though they overlap in some of their information, they really add light to the other Gospels. And this Gospel of John, I think, is very, very significant because it really deals a great deal with Jesus' deity. I don't think you can come away from reading the Gospel of John without seeing that Jesus Christ is divine, without seeing that Jesus Christ is God, that he existed for all eternity. And anybody who denies that after reading this is really, to me, sinning. You know, like some of these cults, like the JWs or whoever, can take this and they will twist it and distort it and pervert it or torture it to get it to say something it clearly is not saying. But John makes it abundantly clear who Jesus is. And, you know, you got the four Gospels, and I think they give different facets of Christ's character and his nature and his work. Like, for example, like I said, in John, it really stresses his divine origin, his deity. In the Gospel of Luke, it stresses his humanity, his being human. In the Gospel of Mark, it stresses how he was a suffering servant. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it really stresses that he was the Messiah, that he was the King of Judah, or the line of Judah. But anyway, let's just go ahead and quickly read this chapter. I don't think there's any way we can plumb the depths of it because it's so profound in its essence. But I tell you what, right now, that this gospel, as far as I'm concerned, this first chapter of the Gospel of John, sums up, in essence, not only who Jesus is, but once you see clearly who Jesus Christ is, then everything else falls into place in terms of what our role is in terms of our relationship with God and basically what we're doing here. It all falls into place. I remember the night that realization hit me that Jesus Christ is God, then everything else fell into place and I recognized, well, if Jesus is God, then what am I doing with my life? I either have to love him or hate him. I have to give him my all or tell him to shove it. I have to get off the fence and I have to either follow him or follow the devil, but there's no other options. It's very, very clear. It's very, very black and white. People do not like ultimatums, but that's what it boils down to, and I think that that's what we can see when we read this chapter. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming out into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay, before we go any further, when we read this, the way it's worded, it can go over people's head if they don't recognize what it is that Jesus Christ really symbolizes, in a sense. It says here, in the beginning was the Word. Well, the Word is Jesus Christ. He's synonymous with his Word. All right. The in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And basically, he's telling us that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, but he's not only the Word of God, he is God. And what I'd like to do is I would just like to read these few verses, and I'd like to read it out of the Living Bible, because I think the Living Bible, when you read it, you read its translation, I think it really says it a lot better than any commentary can say it, because it says, "Before anything else existed, there was Christ with God. He has always been alive and is himself God. He created everything there is. Nothing existed that he didn't make. Eternal life is in him, and this gives light to all mankind. His life is the light that shines through the darkness, and the darkness that can never extinguish it. God sent John the Baptist as a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is a true light. John himself was not the light. He was only a witness to identify it. Later on, the one who is the true light arrived to shine on everyone coming into the world. But although he made the world didn't recognize him when he came. Even his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few would welcome and receive him, but to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn, not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God. And that's pretty plain. It's pretty straightforward, telling you, okay, who Jesus is. Now, you know, I think we get to that point now when I'm talking about people do not recognize it. I mean, people can say, well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They can say, well, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They can say, Jesus Christ is the Savior. Or, Jesus Christ is a great moral, ethical teacher. All these things are true, but man, they really are too vague. They're just far too vague because people can misinterpret them or misapply them. But when you recognize that Jesus Christ is the eternal God that created everyone and everything, then I think it really, you know, brings down the hammer right down on the head of the nail and says, hey, listen, what are you going to do with him? Because if Jesus Christ is not God, then all of life is up for grabs. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You can be an atheist. You can be an agnostic. You can be in a cult. It doesn't really matter. Because basically it boils down to the fact there's no God. And if there is a God, well, he is some impersonal abstract being out there that doesn't give a hoot of what we do, what we believe, and how we act. But that's not the case, all right? Jesus Christ is God. Now, where are we today? I'm looking around and I'm seeing man is attempting to be God himself in so many different ways, all right? It reminds me of what Isaiah had said, what happened to Satan. And I just want to read it real quick, what he said. What the devil said and why he was thrown out of heaven. Because what he said is listed in Isaiah 14. He said this: how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the height of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Let me read that again. I will make myself like the Most High. I mean, he's going to make himself like Jesus Christ. This was Lucifer and what he had to say. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to hell, to the recesses of the pit. Okay, what I'm looking around and seeing today is more and more men are attempting to be God. And I think it's so significant. It's one of the most recent issues of Time Magazine dealing with human cloning. And basically, men are attempting to become God when they begin to do these type of things. I think it's really abhorrent, but we can see what men are attempting when they begin to tinker and trifle with human life. And when it comes to cloning, I'll give you some examples of what's been written in here as far as the procedure. And I think anybody with any kind of moral insight, any kind of discernment, any kind of wisdom can see that, hey, we are really crossing over the line, that we are entering into an area where it really belongs to God and God alone as far as being the creator. But when it comes to human cloning, what they do is doctors harvest up to 15 eggs each from up to 40 donors who have been injected with fertility drugs. About 400 eggs are produced, and then what they do is the cells are taken from the cloning candidate, and then the nucleus of each egg is sucked out with a fine needle, and then the DNA-free eggs and the donor cells are placed next to one another and zapped with electricity, which causes them to fuse. Some of the rebuilt eggs divide to form embryos. Because the embryos often fail to implant, each surrogate mother gets several at once. Even so, up to 50 surrogates could be needed, not necessarily all at once, to ensure 9 or 10 pregnancies. Of these, most will terminate early by miscarriage or by abortion when abnormalities are found. The single viable baby may be normal or it may not be. But then it goes on to say, and I think one of the latest issues of Newsweek was saying that these children they are going to attempt to clone have, you know, a very minimal chance of surviving. And even if they do, there's a real high likelihood that they're going to have abnormalities, that they're going to be sick, that they're going to be deformed, they're going to have deficiencies in terms of their immune systems, because they can see this in all the animals they are cloning. And what I'm getting at is, man, we have crossed this line. More and more, we are trying to be God. We are trying to act like God. We want to be like the Most High, and we are going to be brought down to hell as a nation. Because we refuse to see that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is divine, that He is God, that He needs to be obeyed, that He's not to be trifled with, that He's not to be ignored, that He's not to play games with Him. You know what I'm saying? And so when you read this in this Gospel of John, I think it's so important that people see that, hey, Jesus Christ is God. What are you going to do with Him? You can't simply ignore Him, because it's like sitting on a railroad track saying, well, I'm just going to ignore this train coming down the road. It's spelling disaster. We've got to make a decision about what we're going to do with Him. Man, if people could just recognize who Jesus is and, you know, put two and two together, then they obviously see that, aka, He's Lord. I'm not my own Lord. I'm not God. I can't play God. And if I start playing God, I'm only going to bring about devastating consequences to my own life and to the lives of those around me. And if we're going to do this as a nation and allow this as a nation, we're going to bring it upon ourselves as a nation. You know? So anyway, in verse 15 it says, John bore witness to him, to Jesus Christ, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Interesting thing is, John the Baptist was actually 6 months older than Jesus. We know that from the Gospel of Luke. Okay, that remember when John the Baptist's father, his name was Zechariah, him and his wife Elizabeth had been praying for a son for many, 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 many years. They never received an answer to their prayers, and they were very, very old. Zechariah had the duty to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and there was Gabriel, and he says, "Hey, I'm Gabriel. I stand before God. Your prayers have been answered. You're going to receive a son." And then, of course, he didn't believe him, so he was struck dumb. But we know what the rest of the story was. They ended up having a child, but Mary ended up becoming pregnant with Jesus about 6 months later. And then when she visited her cousin Elizabeth, as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, she said that John the Baptist in her womb leapt for joy, because he knew that Jesus in his mother's womb was the Christ, the Messiah. And here's another interesting thing. It tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, which is, to me, tells another thing. Hey, you just can't go chopping up these babies in their mother's womb and declare they're nothing more than just a fetus, or nothing more than just some kind of a blob, a meaningless material. But anyway, he says here in that verse 16, he says, in his fullness we have all received the grace upon grace, and for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained to him. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I am not. Are you a prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you?" And so that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, before we go any further, that one verse, in that verse of 18, it says, "No man has seen God at any time, and the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." In other words, we know that throughout history, men have seen God. Okay, Adam saw God. Moses talked to God face to face. Isaiah saw God when he was high and lifted up. A number of men had seen God. But what he's talking about here is no man has seen God in his full glory other than Jesus Christ. No man on earth. All right? When Moses talked to God face to face, God concealed his glory. It was almost as like you had a 2,000-watt light bulb that was right in front of you, but the light bulb was off in order for him to be able to communicate with God, talk with God. I mean, it just simply, you know, if you read in Exodus, we are told that when Moses asked to see God's glory, God said, no man can see me and live. So he said, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll shield you with my hand. You can see my backside, but you can't see my glory. Otherwise, you're going to die. That nobody in our flesh and blood body can stand before God and see him in his glory. It'd be like trying to stand on the sun. I mean, it just ain't going to happen. That's what he means by that. Okay, it's not a contradiction of the parts of Scripture. But also, I think what's kind of significant is when he's talking about John the Baptist. The scribes and the Pharisees come to John and say, hey, who are you? You know, and they said to him, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not. All right? What's kind of interesting about that is that in the Gospel of Luke, made reference to this in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, yet even in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now he's saying that John the Baptist is going to go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But John the Baptist is not Elijah reincarnate. Okay, and I only say that because some people who believe in reincarnation take off with that scripture and they completely misinterpret it. But this is what Jesus said about John the Baptist in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Jesus said that, yeah, Elijah was John the Baptist. Or John the Baptist, excuse me, was Elijah. All right? But you got to understand, you got to take it all, everything in its context. Let me read you what Jesus said here. And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. For it is the one about whom it is written, quote, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he is the least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied and told John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. Now that's very confusing, because Jesus said, if you can accept this, he himself was Elijah who was to come. Well, he's talking about that Elijah was filled with the same spirit and the power, okay, that John the Baptist was, and vice versa. They are two distinct, separate people. John the Baptist was not reincarnated from Elijah. And I just kind of, you know, emphasize that because there is some confusion about that. And even some people could take off and go running on the wrong direction with it. But also, he just said something in passing about John the Baptist when he said that from everyone born of a woman, okay, no one is greater than John the Baptist, but he says even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And what he means by this is that John the Baptist was, in essence, the last Old Testament prophet. Okay, I know Malachi was the last prophet. He came around 400 years before Christ. But John the Baptist, in essence, was, because when he came upon the scene, he was the one to introduce Christ. And when he introduced the world to Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, he was actually kind of like the bridegroom, in a sense. All right? And he says that he was basically, nobody's greater than John, but in the one who's the least in the kingdom is greater than he, meaning this. John did not have the privilege of being part of the church. He only introduced Christ to the Jews and to the world, and then he was ended up being beheaded before the church was born. The church was actually born on Pentecost, after Jesus, you know, with death and resurrection. So John didn't enter into that very privileged group of people who consisted of the church. That's what he meant by that. And then he also says something kind of interesting. He says from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And that, too, is kind of significant, or kind of, you know, maybe ambiguous when it talks about violent men take the kingdom of heaven by force. Well, that doesn't in any way, shape, or form mean that the churches go out there and try to convert people by threats of death and by torture and that type of thing. The violent person he's talking about is a person who does violence to themselves. In other words, a person who dies to themselves, a person who can die to their pride and to their passions and to their lust and to their ego and to their always this type of person. This type of person is doing violence to their flesh. That type of person will take the kingdom of heaven by force. Okay, that's what he's talking about there. I know that we've been going all over the board here, but unfortunately, you know, I'm trying to just cover some bases when it's talking about who John is. All right? John the Baptist was a messenger proclaiming Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, but he was not Elijah the prophet. And he tells it very plainly here. When they ask him that, verse 21, they said to him, the scribe said to him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I am not." He says, "Are you the prophet?" Meaning, you know, the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy, I believe it was, and it referred to Jesus Christ. All right? And he said, "No, I'm not." And he says, then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who send us? And what do you say about yourself?" And he says, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet had said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. That's the prediction that John the Baptist would come upon the scene and proclaim, you know, Jesus Christ. And then verse 24 says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. And it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Okay, they basically said, you know, ask him, okay, well, where do you get this authority to baptize? If you're not the Christ, if you're not the prophet, if you're not this or that. And he just said, "Hey, man, I'm just a messenger. Okay, there's somebody in your midst that's coming that I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And he's going to baptize you in fire," meaning the fire and the Holy Spirit and a purifying fire that's going to change and revolutionize your lives. That's who he's referring to as far as Jesus is concerned. Then he says, in verse 29, he says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Again, he emphasizes this. John the Baptist was born before Jesus. John the Baptist was conceived before Jesus. But Jesus existed from all time, for all eternity. And he says in verse 32, he says, "And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of the heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John is saying this, that he didn't recognize Jesus until the Holy Spirit revealed who Jesus was. Now, these were cousins. I don't really know if they knew each other as they were growing up. There's a very strong likelihood that they did. But when they were growing up, apparently John the Baptist did not know him as being the Christ until this certain episode took place out there in the Jordan, when he knew Jesus as his cousin, but he didn't know him as the Messiah until the Holy Spirit opened his eyes. And I think, again, that's kind of significant because, you know, a person can grow up hearing about Jesus Christ. They can be born and raised in a quote-unquote Christian family and hear all about Jesus and never recognize and never see him for who he is. It takes the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you. Just like when Jesus asked the apostles, "Hey, who do men say that I am?" They say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Isaiah, some say you're a prophet." And he says, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven." So We need to see Jesus Christ in the spirit, not in the flesh. You can grow up in a church setting all your life and never see it. Okay, it takes the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you, and it took the Holy Spirit to reveal it to John. That's basically what he's saying. He's in that verse 33, I did not recognize him, but he, the Holy Spirit, who sent me to baptize in water, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John didn't recognize him until God revealed it to him. And I have seen, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Okay, and then verse 35 says, again the next day John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus, and as he walked he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. And they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, actually about 4 in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Before going further, John the Baptist had his own disciples. They were there baptizing with him, and they were, preaching with him. He had his own disciples, but when he pointed out Jesus to his disciples, two of John the Baptist's disciples, which were Andrew and John, they left John the Baptist and to follow Jesus. And Jesus, when he saw him following them, he asked them what they wanted, and he said, well, we want to know where you're staying. So they stayed with him. And the following day, I guess Andrew went out and got his brother Peter. Now, here's kind of significant to me, is that Peter and Andrew were brothers. Okay, Andrew met Christ first, then went and got his brother Peter. And we all know through biblical history that Peter became the greater apostle. Peter became the one who really began to shine. And I think that's kind of significant, because if we go out and we evangelize and we tell other people about Christ, we lead them to Christ, you never know who you might lead to Christ. Andrew kind of was left in the shadows when he led his brother Peter to the Lord. But look what Jesus says of Peter, because I think this is very significant. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said to him, Simon, the son of John, you shall be called Cephas. I don't know. Does somebody have a different pronunciation for that? Okay, Cephas. Okay, which was translated means Peter. And if I'm not mistaken, Simon basically means water. And Peter kind of lived up to his name as Simon in terms of the nature of water. Water seeks its own level. Water takes the path of least resistance. Peter, he had a lot of inborn qualities that could make him a leader. But the problem is that Peter was rash and he was impulsive, and when the chips were down, we know that he was cowardly, and he acted like water in a lot of different situations. But Jesus said to him, I'm going to change your name to Peter. And Peter basically means rock, meaning that he was going to be steadfast, he was going to be immovable, that he was going to be used of him in a very, very strong way. But Peter had to go through a lot of training in order to be turned around. All right, but Peter had a natural ability, I think, to as far as being a leader. I mean, Peter would say things like, hey, let's go fishing, and people would just follow him to go fishing. Remember when they were out there in a boat in the middle of the night, and it was really, really storming, and Jesus goes walking by on water, and they thought there was a ghost, and Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter said, well, if it's you, call me out to you. And so Peter gets out of the boat. Nobody else dared do that, but Peter got out of the boat, started walking towards Christ. We know what happened. He doubted, he got panicky, he took a little dip, and Jesus then got back in the boat. But nobody else had the faith, the fortitude, the guts, and everything else to get out and do that. So Peter did have a lot of, I think, leadership qualities, but he really did need to be under the unction of the Holy Spirit to be used of God. And I'm just simply saying this. If a person Simply because a person has a lot of natural ability, and we may think, hey man, that person could really be great in the kingdom of God. Still, the natural ability must come under the subjection of the Holy Spirit, otherwise they're useless. Otherwise they do more harm than good. Just like when Peter cut off that Malchus's ear, Jesus said, you know, put away the sword because you're just totally in the flesh. Mm-hmm. See, I mean, this is what can happen to us if we're not under the Holy Spirit. But then he says in verse 43, he says, the next day he proposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Peter found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you sitting under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here is another interesting bit of information that we're given, is that Jesus goes to Galilee and he finds Philip. And he says to Philip, hey, come and follow me. Because he's getting his band of disciples together, apostles that he's going to use to basically build his church. And then it says that Philip went and got Nathanael. And when he brought Nathanael to Jesus, Jesus said, hey, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree, and Philip went and got you. And he said, man, how'd you know that? He says, you really are the Son of God. It didn't take a lot to convince Nathanael, did it? Mm-hmm. Not, you know, this guy just, it did virtually nothing. This guy says, man, you really are the Messiah. You really are the Son of God. How'd you know I was there? And I think that that's kind of significant, because sometimes it doesn't take hardly anything for a person to believe in Jesus. And sometimes all the evidence in the world is not going to make people believe. But I think he says here about Nathanael, it gives a key to why he believed. And Jesus said, he knew this guy. And he says, in you, there is no guile. In other words, Nathanael was an honest person, a person of integrity, a person of honesty. And I really believe that the more honest and forthright a person is, the better chance they have of accepting Christ. Because when they are stared in the face with the truth, they have enough intellectual honesty to say, hey, that's true. Whether I like it or not, that's true. You see what I'm saying? That's why it was so easy for Nathanael to accept Christ, to believe that he was the Messiah. Because why? Because he was a man of integrity. And I think that people of integrity, when they hear the gospel, when they hear the truth, when they hear the truth preached to them, they know in their heart of hearts, this is right. This is right on. This is the truth. And I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to follow it. But if a person is dishonest, they're going to be dishonest even with themselves. And all the evidence in the world, if they don't want to believe it, they're going to come up with lie, and they're going to, after lie after lie, and they're going to manufacture one excuse after another of why they don't believe or they can't believe. Our colleges and our campuses and our schools and, you know, even in some of our churches are flooded and gutted with people who are people without integrity. And so they become the blind leading the blind, and they'd rather believe a lie than the love of the truth so as to be saved. So, you know, any deception comes along, they're going to fall for it hook, line, and sinker, because they're not people of integrity. And I think it's kind of significant, too, because I haven't read the Gospels, and it's been some time since I've gone through the Gospels, but I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that Nathanael has another name. And what is it?
Bartholomew.
Good. It's Bartholomew. So when you go and you list the different apostles, you would come up with 13 if you came up with Nathanael and Bartholomew, but they are one and the same people. And it's just the concluding verse, at verse 51. And he said to him, Jesus said to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you. And truly, you know, it's an expression. It just means, hey, you can take this to the bank. He repeats himself. It's almost as like, this is going to happen. I don't care who or what says it's not. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. That you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, when is he going to see that? This is going to take place in the millennial period, when the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be judged by the 12 apostles. And they are going to be on earth, ruling and reigning with Christ. And what the world is going to see is they're going to see angels ascending and descending, coming down from heaven to minister to Christ and to do his will, do his bidding, and going back up to heaven. The people are going to see this in the millennial period. That's when it's going to transpire. Read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This didn't happen when Jesus was here the first time, but it will happen during his millennial reign. And where will Nathanael be? Jesus told the 12 apostles that they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When the millennial kingdom is set up and they have the temple in Jerusalem where Christ is ruling and reigning, well, around the temple is going to be located the various 12 tribes of Israel, throughout the land of Israel, rather. Not just around the temple, but there will be portioned land throughout the entire state of Israel. And each particular tribe will be judged by a particular apostle. And that's when Nathanael will see angels ascending and descending upon Jesus Christ. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? I know that we kind of went all over the board today, but I think, you know, in an essence, it boils down to just simply saying, who is Jesus Christ? Because I'm telling you right now, if Jesus Christ was just a mere man, then that makes him out to be the biggest liar, the biggest deceiver, the biggest con man that ever walked the face of this earth. Because he claimed to be much more than a man. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be divine. He claimed to have existed forever. He claimed to have created everyone and everything, and he proved it 1,000 times over, and he sealed that proof with his resurrection. Okay, and all we need to do is believe and trust in him and follow him and obey him, you know, and we have eternal life. But it all boils down to who he is, not so much what he's done, but who he is. That's what it all rests upon.